Good morning, everyone. As Ian said, we begin a new series this morning in the first half of the book of Exodus. And over the next couple of months, we will cover the powerful account of arguably the most significant moment in the Old Testament. The Exodus is an epic, historic account set in the hot desert sun beyond the Great Pyramids, involving two great nations, Israel and Egypt. It introduces us to Moses, who's the liberating hero, and to Pharaoh, the villain enslaving God's people. We'll come across iconic scenes such as the burning bush, the 10 plagues, and the Red Sea crossing. It's a story of God dramatically rescuing his people from desperate slavery in Egypt. And as we work our way through these chapters, a somewhat profound revelation emerges. It's not actually Moses, but God himself who takes the center stage. It is these chapters who define who God is. And so throughout the rest of the Old Testament, we read words like this: God is the one who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It all points back to this moment. But the Exodus story also defines who God's people are. Again, through the rest of the Old Testament, again and again, we hear that God's people are those whom God has brought up out of the land of Egypt. And so as we dive into Exodus, we should anticipate a fresh encounter with our great God and a deeper understanding of what it means to be his rescued people. Well, as we begin, let me pray and ask for his help. Heavenly Father, as we start this book of Exodus, please show us through these words who you really are. Show us afresh that you are the amazing promise keeper. And help us too to see the richness of what it's really like to live under your loving and powerful rule so that we can trust and worship you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. My title this morning is Oppression, and our passage is the whole of Exodus chapter 1 that's just been read to us. Please do turn back to that in the Bibles. You'll find it on page 45. It won't be on the screens this morning, and it'd be helpful to read that along with me as we work our way through it this morning. Having mentioned that the Exodus is all about God's great rescue, we won't say much rescuing just yet, but what we see in chapter 1 is very vividly why a rescue was needed. It's a harrowing chapter. We'll see described for us how terrible life is in Egypt for God's people and the severity of their suffering. Chapter 1 simply lays bare the horror of their oppression. And in case you're wondering already what that has to do with you, then here is the key. This is all about the contrast between life under two kings. One, you'll notice, remains nameless, simply the Pharaoh, although I'm tempted to think he's called Ramses. But he's just the king of Egypt. And life under him is utter darkness. But the other king is the God whose name is revealed as these chapters progress. And just like the local football match yesterday, there is simply no comparison. Now, the king is the redeemer. He is the keeper of promises, the God of justice and mercy and holy and glory. He is the king of all kings. He brings freedom. But life under the Pharaoh is awful. And that is what chapter 1 is all about. And life in Egypt is a picture of where we all start off. The Bible says that life under Pharaoh is a picture of what my life was like before Jesus rescued me. It's a picture of every single person who's ever lived until we are rescued from sin into God's kingdom through Jesus, who is the real and final rescuer. We saw this in Colossians, which we looked at last term. Colossians 1, verse 13 and 14 says this: He, that is God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, Jesus, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So So let's dive in, looking first at verses 1 to 7. This sets the scene, summarizes where the continuing adventure of God's people has got to by the end of the book of Genesis, which comes just before Exodus. So Exodus 1, verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali; Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Genesis, of course, begins with the creation of the world and then that tragic entrance of sin through Adam and Eve's rejection of God's rule. And then we see that God promises to use Abraham's family to restore the world and to remove the curse of sin. How would he do that? First, Abraham's family would multiply. Then they would have their own place to live. Then they'd be blessed and become in turn a blessing to all nations. And the rest of Genesis focuses on the growth of Abraham's family. Despite infertility and old age, Abraham and Sarah have Isaac, who fathers Jacob, otherwise known as Israel, who fathers the 12 sons. Joseph, the favored son, is sold into slavery by his brothers, but becomes eventually the prime minister in Egypt. And Joseph is used by God to bring huge blessing to the land of Egypt. So they prosper, even in the middle of a famine which also threatened to finish off the family of Abraham. Would God's promises come true? Yes, of course they would, because God arranged things so that Abraham's family could seek refuge and food in Egypt and be reunited and reconciled with Joseph. Verse 6. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. So the sons of Israel were only a small family of 70 people when they went to Egypt, and they all died there. But as time passed, by the point of this summary, God has kept his promises, and they've grown into a great nation that filled the land, just as God had promised. He is the great promise keeper. However, not all the promises made to Abraham had yet come to pass. Their descendants were displaced in Egypt, waiting, as Joseph puts it at the end of Genesis, for God to bring them to the land that he swore to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So they weren't yet in the land, but that wasn't the only problem. God's blessing on them leads to resentment and oppression by the Egyptians. We read on verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let's deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. So around 400 years later, a new pharaoh in Egypt who does not acknowledge Joseph and his family's position and their positive contribution to the land, and who also fails to acknowledge the God who blessed them and through them blessed the land of Egypt. Instead, that's replaced with a fear that the growing number and might of the Israelites might become too much. His treatment of them is unjust. They had done nothing but good for Egypt, and his suspicions that they were traitors and a potential threat to national security was unfounded and pure racism. Their only crime was to prosper. And so the work that the Egyptians forced on the Israelites was evil in motive and cruel in nature. And these verses emphasize over and over again the gruesome reality of the Israelites' daily enslavement and their forced labor. Pharaoh's oppressive measures included setting taskmasters over them, imposing brutal and heavy burdens, forcing them to build store cities, and all of this to stop the Israelites from growing and giving them no time to plot rebellion. The theme of violence and brutality in the Egyptians' oppression is very, very clear. Look down to verses 13 and 14. So they ruthlessly, violently made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly, violently made them work as slaves. And it's easy to imagine, isn't it, the taskmasters using that cruel force to make sure the suffering, dirty, beaten up, sweat-drenched Hebrew slaves made enough bricks with clay and straw day after day after day. And this sets the stage for a conflict between Pharaoh and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's a clash between oppressive leadership and a liberating leadership. Who will prevail? Will God's promises be thwarted? Pharaoh represents a leadership that stifles life, restricts growth, enslaves, kills. In contrast, the Lord God multiplies life, fosters growth, sets people free. Who will win? Verse 12 gives us the strong hint, the first hint in the book. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So in these dark days, God seemed absent, perhaps. Yet Pharaoh's rebellion against God is unsuccessful as God's people continue to grow. God is at work. He's unstoppable. And in fact, even suffering only serves to grow God's plan. The more they suffered, the more they multiplied. And so it has been throughout history. Pharaoh's actions rebel against God, seeking to destroy his people and hinder the fulfillment of his promises. Satan and his followers also rebel against God, trying to destroy the church and prevent God's promises. However, these attempts are ultimately futile. In fact, the suffering intended to destroy the church is used by God to make it thrive. And Pharaoh's cruel command here resembles Herod's, aiming to darken the land by killing Hebrew baby boys. And even the Hebrew midwives are compelled to be agents of this horrendous plot. Instead of helping to bring life, they're forced to cause death. Their order, all Hebrew baby boys were to be murdered. Verse 15. And the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shaphira and the other Puah, when you serve as midwives to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live. Once again, God's apparent absence in the story raises questions. Where is God's concern for his suffering people? While God is prominently active in almost every verse of the first chapters of Genesis, his presence in the first chapter of Exodus is merely hinted at. But make no mistake, the great promise keeper is at work. His ways are not our ways. Unlike Pharaoh, God chooses to act not through a powerful army, but through the lowly service and obedience of two humble slave women. In the ancient world, it would have been harder to search any lower down on the cultural pecking order than Shaphira and Puah. But notice that the two of them are named. Yet Pharaoh, the anonymous oppressor, well, we never get his name through the whole of the book. God meets his people in their suffering, and he will rescue them. Verse 17. But the midwives feared God, and they did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women were not like the Egyptian women, for they're vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. The courage of these two vulnerable women defying the Egyptian king is incredible. And they could only do it, verse 17, because they feared God. They were clear about whose side they were on, who they belonged to, what kind of king they chose to serve. And just like these Hebrew midwives, we too will face a battle between God's way and those who oppose him. And despite the pressure and the risks, will we choose to fear God over the modern day equivalent of Pharaoh? As a Puritan writer, William Gurnall said, "We fear men so much because we fear God so little." Let me say that again. We fear men so much because we fear God so little. So Shaphira, whose name means beautiful, and Pua, whose name means splendid, encourage us to act with courage and to trust in God's promises. When faced with the choice of fearing man or fearing God, we're to follow their example. Verse 20. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." And so this chapter ends with Pharaoh's pilot program with the two midwives being rolled out as a command to the whole country. Every Hebrew son is to be killed. And by implication, every daughter is to be saved in order to be mistreated as a slave. A plan, a move to weaken and destroy. It is a bleak and dark situation. But yet again, there are hints of God's hand at work, favoring those who fear him over earthly rulers. God is the keeper of promises, and we're invited to trust in his faithfulness, even when unseen, even when hope feels fragile, even in the midst of suffering and sin. God hears the cries of the oppressed, and his purposes cannot be thwarted. God has always worked like this. In our own day, the church, especially in the West, faces many challenges. Across the world, the church faces many persecutions and oppressions. But we can be confident about God's plans. We can be confident that his purposes will prevail. We can be completely confident that God is on the throne. And the church built by Christ will prevail against any hostility, whether from the sword of violence or from the poison of false teaching. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this glimpse of the light of your kingship in the midst of darkness. Help us, like Shaphira and Pua, to fear you more than anyone or anything else. And help us to trust in your promises and to stand firm in the face of adversity. Deepen our understanding of who you are as we journey through Exodus.